Good evening. Good to see you all. So I'm a Baptist minister, for those who are meeting me for the first time. Please forgive me, whatever you need to do. I don't know if you know what happens with a minister. When you say you're a minister, that people have a question, immediate question, and the question is, where's your church? And for more than 20 years, I thought, oh, I so wish you hadn't asked that question. So 1998, before 1998, it was a good question. I was the minister of Orpington Baptist Church, and just by the station, you know, I could describe it easily. But then for 8 years, I looked after the southwest of England. So the answer became really complicated. Oh, I don't have a church, I've got 100 churches. 100 churches? How do you do it? And then for 7 years, I looked after the country, the 2,150 churches we had. And it became an even more complicated conversation. You know, how do you look after 2,150? You have 1,700 ministers. Anyway, it's long. For the last 6 years, it continues to be a bad conversation. Where's your church? I care for two churches that are going through times of transition, which is really interesting. So I look after Eastleigh Baptist Church near Southampton and Waterlooville Baptist Church, sort of north of Portsmouth. And I give them a day or two, a couple of days a month, supporting them and guiding them. But I'm blessed to do a number of other things. And I just, you know, I work with Premier. I'm an ambassador. For Premier. I love Premier. I think it's great. Over 1 million people a week listen to Premier Radio. You may be one of them. And we produce these magazines. Christianity Magazine is a startling... I think it's a startling magazine. I was talking to the editor this week and just commending him. I think this is a phenomenal piece of work. Fantastic articles. Really engaged, interesting stuff. Personal testimony. I read it on the train going up to London during the week. I mean, it's a lot of really good stuff. £5.95, or free, if you get one before anybody else does tonight. Premier Youth and Children's Work, excellent children's magazine, again, £5.95, or free if you get there first. And Bible reading notes, do please take and use, if you can use them, Voices of Hope. But can I just quickly speak of two other things, because deliberately, I'm involved in a number of organisations just to encourage them and to give them support. And one is Torch. I don't think I've ever spoken to you about Torch, but Torch Trust for the Blind, partially sighted, a really important charity, clearly for those who are blind and partially sighted. But I think for every church, it's an organisation to be aware of. At this moment, there are about 1 million people in this country suffering from macular degeneration, loss of eyesight, normally associated with age, simplification. That number over the next 20 years will double. 2 million people with macular degeneration. That is a very bewildering experience. If you've ever been with somebody losing their sight, you will know how completely disorientating it is. And Torch is in the forefront of saying, we can get alongside people as part of our compassion, part of our Christian mission. People suddenly become lonely. Suddenly they cannot go around as they used to. So I commend Torch to you, to which I'm an advisor. And then parish nursing. I'd love to just say a word about parish nursing, because I just think this is a lovely ministry. We simply use nurses who are registered. And we offer ministry through the parish nurses, the sort of things that the NHS would love to do but hasn't got the time to do. So a parish nurse will be part of a church and they will do things like saying to somebody in a church, why don't I accompany you in going to see the consultant? Because I know you're nervous about it, support you, all sorts of roles like that. There's a parish nurse actually at Orpington Baptist Church, where I used to be a proper minister, and she takes blood pressure readings after the morning service. I think it's a really, I mean, it's sort of a test of the preaching and all that. But we find actually that doing random blood pressure testing like that, about 10%, of people actually need referral. And find it is a very helpful link in the chain. So some of our parish nurses will be parish nurse to a coffee morning of older people and just be there to talk through medical issues and to support them. And I just commend it to you, if that's just got something going in your mind, I commend it. We've got about 90 parish nurses around the country, ecumenical, all different denominations are involved, just a brilliant idea, and I'm a something to them, a trustee or something. So, lovely, but you never know when you share these things what God might do with those words, so thank you for letting me have the opportunity. Well, this is a first, this sermon. This is a first. I've been preaching for 45 years. I've taken a little bit of time off for meals, not a lot, but I've been preaching for 45 years, 45 years last month. And before anybody does the maths and thinks, oh, that must mean he's about 30, I'd like you to know I was a teenager at the time. I was 18 when I started preaching. But this is still a first. Tonight is a first. I've never preached on the same biblical story twice in the same church within the same year. And this isn't a criticism of the organisation, but I could see that worried look on Will's face. You know. In January, I was privileged to preach from this passage as we were going through Mark's Gospel. And you may, some of you recall the evening, because we were in the church. Was it heating? Probably, I don't know what it was, but we were in the church for that. And this evening, we look at Peter's, we're looking at Peter's life, as you know, and we find ourselves with the same passage. But I have appreciated, I did, so when I recognised that some days ago, I read the January sermon, and I just testify, having walked with this passage through the last week, God's word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and the Lord's really blessed me through this week. Yes, we did do it in January, some of you may kindly, Bernard, kindly, remembered, but it's a sharp word, it's a fresh word, and the Spirit wants to speak to us tonight. That's where I'm coming from, and it's just been a delight to spend these days with it. So let me pray, and the prayer will be that I may be able to share with you some of the excitement of what God has said. Father, it's so good to open your word with the knowledge that you want to speak to us. You want to speak distinctively and clearly to us. And Lord, we're not the way we were in January or last year or even last week. Things have happened. And we give you this particular moment, Lord, and we say, Lord, we want to hear your living word, your living voice speaking into our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. So thank you, Charlotte, for reading. And this is a turning point, this passage. This is an absolutely crucial moment. Peter's confession. We find ourselves in Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, north of the Golan Heights. It's a beautiful area. So we're almost on the border with Syria. It's a strongly disputed area. It's a beautiful area, and I commend it to you. I've only been there once. I've been to Israel many, many times, but actually only on one occasion have we gone to Caesarea Philippi, and I was surprised how green and lush and beautiful it is. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon, and there is a river that arises there, the river Banias, which becomes part of the Jordan. So it's a very significant place. But the interest in it particularly is that it's a place associated with lots of different religions. I said we're 25 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, and that means that Jesus and his disciples were a good way away from the busyness of life around the lake, which was clearly a major focus of his ministry. They were getting away from it all. And so it did seem to me particularly appropriate that we're looking at this passage in the holidays. You know, they're away from the rush and the bustle of life by the Sea of Galilee, with all the complications and the pressures of that ministry. Here Jesus can have a vulnerable conversation with his disciples. So the religions associated with this area, there were many temples to Baal, 14 temples have been counted in that particular area. Also in a cave in Caesarea Philippi was said to be the birthplace of the great god Pan, the god of nature. And the original name of the place indeed was Panias. If you go there today, you'll hear that it's not called Caesarea Philippi, it's called Banias. One other aspect of the worship that happened there, and particularly relevant at the time of Jesus' life, was Caesar worship carried on there. And Herod the Great had built a white marble temple, and his son, Philip, beautified this temple, made it even more grand, and he decided to change the name of the place to Caesarea Philippi, after his very name. It distinguishes also the place from Caesarea Maritima, the Caesarea on the coast, which is where Pontius Pilate was based. He didn't like going to Jerusalem, he just did it when he had to. He was based in Caesarea Maritima, and it was there, of course, that Paul was held for a couple of years on his journey as a prisoner to Rome. So a place of reflection. Lots of different gods are being spoken of, and Jesus vulnerably asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The answers don't come as a great surprise. Some thought perhaps he was John the Baptist come back to life. How the awful murder of John the Baptist must have been on the conscience of many people, and the thought that he'd come back to life was an entirely reasonable thought. Others thought this is Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the other prophets associated with the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus sharpens it and says to Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter's response shows us that Peter reflected deeply as he answers, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is to say, Jesus, you're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one who's going to fulfill the scriptures. You are the one who will bring to reality all the things that we as the people of God have longed for through the centuries. Friends, there comes a time in life when the general questions for us suddenly become specific. It's no longer a question of sort of GCSE question of who's Jesus, you know, come up with a good answer, fancy answer of who he is. But how about you? What do you say? What does Jesus mean to you? Ask most people about Jesus, and it's an interesting conversation because Jesus has a really good press out there, which we often miss. Talk about the church, and people are going, church does not do well. I'm not talking about St. Nick's, I'm saying the church generally. It's seen as fuddy-duddy, it seems old-fashioned, it seems relating to another world, it seemed to be an institution, you know, all those sort of negative things. But talk about Jesus. And people recognize quickly, he's radical, he's interesting. He challenges the authorities. He's a man of peace. Has some really cool stories. Do you know, and Jesus has a really good reputation out there. Who do you say that Jesus is? Lots of different answers. But now, forget about the rest. How about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Have you met Jesus as your personal saviour? Forget the GCSE answers. Forget what other people think about him. Have you met Jesus as your personal saviour? It is perfectly possible to be part of the life of a church and to have avoided the personal question. It can be done. Perfectly possible to be part of the machinery of the church, to be part of worship, to be on the rotas, to be around, to be part of the religion, and yet to have missed out on the personal challenge for Jesus to become your saviour. I therefore just ask you in this summertime the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Are you saying instinctively and immediately, he's my saviour? He is the one who set me free. He's the one who's forgiven my sin. if it's so, that I really rejoice at. But if in all honesty you can't say that tonight, I would say invite him. He would love to be your saviour. He would love to set you free from your sin. But you must face the personal question. Nobody can do it for you. What your parents thought about these things, what your spouse thinks about these things, not the issue. Who do you say? Who do you say that Jesus is today? Let me press a little bit further forward. Because you may well say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. That's brilliant. It's wonderful to know that my sins are forgiven, all the wretched stuff from the past. It's forgiven. It's gone. Fantastic. You may delight in every opportunity to sing songs about Jesus being your Savior because it's just great to remember that. But let me ask you, let me just force the question a little bit further forward. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus the one who directs your life? It's a deeper question than just have you experienced forgiveness, which presumably we all want if we've got any self-awareness. Is Jesus your Lord? I recall the moment, and it's back to 45 years ago, actually, sitting in the study of my college chaplain. I was studying law, and I was studying law because I found it interesting, and I'd found it interesting for years, and I liked going to courts of law. You think I'm weird. I just found it really interesting. I learnt a lot about life through sitting in courts, and I'd go to the local magistrates' court and local crown court, went up to the Old Bailey. I just thought it was really interesting. So mid-teens, I did a lot of that, and I thought, fascinating. I also learnt that to become a barrister, as I was intending, you're likely to earn quite a lot of money. And I thought, this is good. This is a good plan. I'm a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I was very involved in the Christian Union. I'd started, as we've learned, lay preaching. I was serious about my faith. But the plan was, you know, I will do that. I'll become a barrister, get lots of money. That's the plan. And Graham, bless him, the college chaplain, asked the crunch question. Jesus, he asked me, Jonathan, he said, are you sure that Jesus is the Lord of your career plans? It was an agonizing question because I knew full well the answer. I knew that the Lord was not the Lord of my career plans. I knew I'd come up with a really smart plan, but it was my plan of what I thought would be good and I would fit God generously around the edges. He was not the Lord of my career plans. I can still see the scene, you know, so many years ago. I can see the window behind where Graham was sitting and thinking, this is a moment when I would like wings. I can remember the thought, I'd just like to be somewhere else. This is not what I want to be challenged on. But I did accept the challenge. And over the next few painful, awkward, difficult weeks, I realized that what I actually wanted was for the Lord to be the Lord of my career plans. And it led to me entering into ministry and preparing for ministry. Different plan, different journey. That's just a personal story. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being a Christian barrister. Brilliant. It's my personal story. That was my journey. Jesus was not the Lord of my career plans. And Graham nailed it. God bless him, I say on reflection. I ask you the question. Seriously, I don't want a general answer. I don't want a correct answer. I don't want a neat answer. I want from your heart. Who do you say that Jesus is tonight? I'm not interested in a year ago. Not interested in 6 months ago. I'm saying tonight, where you are in life at this moment, where is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? It's the big question. The big question. Let me go on then to the big affirmation. Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow! Jesus was not saying, Peter, you're an incredibly wonderful person, and you have won first prize in a religious knowledge competition for getting the answer right. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that in Peter's response, he sees faith. And on that faith, the church will be built. Now, this is a big observation, isn't it? Because we know Peter, and it's great to do this series in Peter. He's looking at different aspects of the nature of Peter. We know that Peter was fickle. Peter was frail. And yet, God built on the faith of Peter. We're not commending all the bad, silly, stupid things he did. We're not commending that. We're saying that God built on the faith of this man. And as we know, that amidst the failures, he went on to preach that stonking sermon on the day of Pentecost, and then went on to lead the church in Jerusalem, and finally to die a martyr's death, as we understand, upside down in Rome. Affirmation. Peter, you've got through to it. You've got through to the truth. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I'm your Messiah, Peter. And you will be the rock. This faith will be the rock on which I build my church. I wonder in what way God wants to affirm you tonight. I believe he does. I believe he's a God like that. And what I believe he's saying to you is, if you have taken this step of faith, if you've acknowledged Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, he is saying to you, on your faith, building on your faith, I will bring blessings that you can never bring on yourself. I'll bring blessings to the people in your family. I'll bring blessings to your neighbors. I'll bring blessings to the people with whom you work. Why? Because I am a great God and I'm in the blessing, in the business of blessing people. However relatively minor you may think the circumstances of your life, God is saying he wants to bless you. He's wanting to use you. To use you to do miraculous things. I thank God for all the lessons I've learned in the last few years. And probably the most important lesson has been the lesson, there is no such thing as a small thing, a small relationship, a small opportunity. When I led the Baptists in this country, I had extraordinary opportunities to meet with people. I was quite often at number 10. I spent a lot of time in Westminster, and I was often talking to prime ministers, ministers and people, and travelling around the world. Often had the opportunity of being with powerful people. The Lord has taught me powerfully over the last few years, not one of those encounters, impressive as they might seem, is more important than the next person I talk to. The next opportunity the Lord gives me for serving him. Every opportunity is crucial. The person that you meet in the bakery tomorrow morning, that is, as God blesses you and moves through your life, that is a life-turning moment. Just every moment matters. Every moment matters. Every moment God wants to use to be a blessing. The big question, the big affirmation, is followed by the big rebuke. Jesus goes on. Clearly it's not Caesarea Philippi. He's going on a journey with his disciples, and he starts to talk to them about his death. And Peter does surely what any one of us would have done. Some of you may recall from what I said in January that I'm quite soft-hearted towards Peter. I think he often gets an unjustifiably bad press. When Jesus speaks about his suffering, he said, but I know I would have said it as well, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Why? Because that's what you say to friends, isn't it? Somebody says, oh, I'm just about to go through a terrible time in my life. Surely every reasonable instinct within us says, oh no, we'll do anything to prevent that from happening to you. That's how I read it. Maybe you're different, but it just seems to me to be a natural courteous way of responding to somebody who's potentially going through a difficult time. But here Jesus responds to this kindly response. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. "You are a stumbling block." This is Peter the rock on which he's going to build his flipping church. Extraordinary. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. What do we learn from this? You can't think of a rebuke more severe than this. How it must have hurt Peter. But they're a timely word for us, aren't they? And they're saying this to us, I think. That just because we are men and women of faith, doesn't mean we can't get it wrong. It doesn't mean we perfectly, always anticipate and understand God's thinking. We need to be humble and realize that even though we might have been around a few years, some of us, we can still get it wrong. Not all our thinking is tuned into God's thinking. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And that process of renewal is something which happens continuously with us. We haven't arrived. I still think I might well have said what Peter said. "Jesus, no, we don't want you to suffer." I can feel my instincts responding in that way. But he did get it wrong, and I would have got it wrong. What I'm saying to you is the way in which God thinks is different from the way in which we think. His agenda is different from our agenda. And day by day, as we trust him, he is tuning us in to thinking in the way that is his kingdom way, his kingdom thinking. A final word. The big question, the big affirmation, the big rebuke. What a passage. The big challenge, finally. The big challenge. Jesus doesn't mince his words. "If anyone would come after me, he or she must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his or her life will lose it. But whoever loves their life loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" Friends, it's all a question of priorities. And actually what we're going to do in the next few moments is just turn everything else we've said over the last half hour or so and shape it into the decisions we need to make day by day. What matters most in life? It's really interesting, isn't it? Look back through literature, look back through history, not just the hundreds of years, but thousands of years. And the agenda of mankind, womankind, hasn't changed. The three priorities through all those years that you can count or examine. Three priorities are money, sex, and power. Oh, it's dressed up differently, slightly differently. But money, sex, and power are the three things. I'm not knocking actually any of them. Money is the gift of part of God's creation. Money is a good thing. Inherently, it's fine. It's an amazing gift and means of incredible blessing. Sex was God's idea. Credit where credit's due. In the right place, sex is the most extraordinary and wonderful gift for blessing humanity, for increasing humanity. Power. All power comes from God, ultimately. Power is a wonderful thing, fantastic thing. It can be an incredible blessing. But you and I know that money, sex, and power can also lead to destruction, complete destruction. When I was 18, going back once again there, I started prison visiting. That was a real blessing to me. I'm so glad I did that. The old Oxford prison, which went in there a couple of years ago as a restaurant. It's quite disconcerting. But I used to go, I think it was a Thursday evening, to the youth offenders wing. And the importance of that time with those young offenders was learning that actually their scripts weren't so very different from mine. You know, you want to think about people in prison as being, you know, another form of life. You know, of course they weren't. They were just lads like me who just happened to be really good at breaking into cars and stealing stuff. And the reality is these wonderful gifts of money, sex and power, which can be such an extraordinary source of blessing, can actually be turned on their head and be a source of wretched destruction, real destruction of people's lives. So the question of priorities is really important. Putting the right things in place, ordering our life in a way that pleases God, making sure that we make the decisions which are ones that will please him. And so this question about who Jesus is, the nature of Jesus, leads us very quickly into the question of how do we make decisions? How do we make good decisions? Jesus laughs at the thought of somebody being so intoxicated with money that they just get more and more money, and they don't just own their house and a bit of land, but they own the whole of Newbury. Just imagine for a moment what it'd be like to have the title and deeds, the whole of Newbury. It's all yours. Got your name on it, you know. Push a bit further, the whole of West Berkshire. You know, be to your solicitor. He says, you own it. Jesus pushes beyond that, and he says, well, if you like, just make it as crazy as possible. Just imagine you own the whole world. What's the point of that if you lose the point of being alive? What's the point of owning everything if you've lost your soul? Jesus says, put things in the right place. Thank God for money. Thank God for sex. Thank God for power. But put them in the right place. Let Jesus be the Lord of your life. So, friends, hear this word. Don't shelter behind generalities. Let Jesus ask the painful question, the sharp question. As Jesus comes to you this evening and says, who do you say I am?